This morning we are continuing in our study of Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20 on the Christian in God's armor. This is part 5. We will be a part 6, but part 6 will be the end of it. So we are almost towards the end of our study. And we are at that part where we were talking about the pieces or the parts of the armor, and actually the last three that Paul mentions. So those are going to be our focus of topic this morning, or discussion this morning. We want to review, however, what we have covered so far. The word stand is repeated several times in this passage of Scripture. And so Paul's point in Ephesians 6, talking about the armor of God, is teaching us as Christians how to stand. And what we mean by that is how to persevere in your faith. This is not to be taken as an isolated incident. Paul is not giving us advice on how to defeat Satan today or each individual case. Rather, he's giving us advice on how to defeat Satan in terms of the scope of our life. That is, how is it that we start on the path of Christianity or Christian faith and stand or remain in that path? How do we not give up on our faith? Christian faith is antithetical to the world. Everything the world tells you is an enemy and is in opposition to the Christian faith. You are walking one way and everybody else is going the other. I say everybody else, not your brothers and sisters in Christ. So the goal is to stand. Now, we have to keep in mind that our enemy here is a powerful enemy. We are not talking about Satan as a weakling. We are not talking about Satan as a dummy. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is powerful. He has or is a ruler of darkness. And he and his minions, if you will, his demons, there is an army of them, and they are bent on spiritual wickedness. Satan is not limited by distance as we are. He doesn't have to hop a plane to get from Moscow to New York. Okay? He's not omnipresent. He's not God. He's not everywhere at once. But he's not limited by distance the way that we are. He is vastly more intelligent than any of us or all of us put together. He is indeed and an enemy who, if we faced him by ourselves, would defeat us. He knows your sins. He knows your weaknesses. He has watched you. He has studied you. There is a case file. You think the CIA is keeping a case file on you? Listen, Satan's got a case file on you. Not literally. Satan doesn't need file drawers. But he knows you. He has studied you. He knows what will most likely bring you to despair. He knows what will provoke your fear, your anger, your discontent, your disobedience, your stubbornness. Whatever your sin is that you are most liable to, Satan has studied it, and he knows how to, put it in parlance, push your buttons. And if it's just you and him, you lose every time. So, we need to know how to stand against such a powerful enemy. Well, our method for doing that is to take up armor that God has provided for us. There is an armor which God has provided. So, take up the armor of God. Or a few verses earlier, Paul says, put on the armor of God. Our motive in doing so is that we may be able to stand, meaning that without God's armor, we cannot. Only God's armor will work. And to stand, meaning that God's armor will work if we use it. If we understand what Paul is teaching us here, we will persevere in the faith. We will not give up on our Christian profession. We will hold fast our profession to the end. We will finish the course, finish our race. Now, the doctrine that's involved in here is that these pieces of armor that Paul are speaking of have reference not to us, but to Christ. Perseverance, the ability to stand, rests on believing in Christ's sufficiency. We're going to explain that as we go through the individual pieces. It also rests on being assured by faith and through the Word of God of Christ's work. That His work is a complete work. That His work lacks nothing. That there's nothing, there are no gaps in the work of Christ on my behalf. Okay? We talked about some wrong practices regarding God's armor. There's the, what I call the mystical approach, or if you will, the personally empowering approach to this idea of God's armor. And that is sort of the mystical. I'm not really sure what this armor stuff means. I don't know what Paul's talking about, but it sounds really emotionally cool. And so in the morning I get up and I go, I am clothed with the armor of God. I am clothed with the armor of God. And what does that mean? I have no idea, but I'm clothed with the. I feel personally empowered. I feel strong. I feel whatever. But we haven't really studied and thought out what Paul is even talking about in the first place. So there's the personal empowerment, or the mystical approach, if you will. Then there's the subjective approach. The subjective approach is where we take the individual items and we make them about us. The breastplate of righteousness. Well, how righteous am I today? How righteous was I yesterday? Did I do everything right? Okay. When we talk about the shoes of the gospel of peace. Do I feel like I'm at peace with God? Am I at peace with God? Or am I mad at God today? And when we take the pieces of the armor and we make them about us, well, they're not about us. They're to be taken objectively, not subjectively. We're talking about the truth of God, the truth of Christ, Christ's righteousness. You see, it's about Christ, it's not about us. The goal of Satan's warfare is your giving up your faith. Reaching a point where in despair you say, this Christianity stuff isn't worth it, and it doesn't work. I've tried, and I keep on sinning. I've tried and my marriage is still a problem. I've tried this Christianity stuff and I'm not finding answers. I'm not happy. I'm discontent. And quite honestly, it's an awful lot of work. I quit. And this is Satan's goal. So the goal of the Christian is to counteract, to countermand those things which Satan devises so that we stand in the faith and we persevere. All right, before we get back into the first three pieces of the armor we've talked about, any questions so far? All right. This is still a review. We've already talked about these first three pieces of the armor. The belt of truth, verse 14a. Put on the belt of truth. The truth that is spoken of here is not your truthfulness or your ability to somehow manufacture truth on your own, but rather it's the truth of God, the truth of God's word, doctrinal truth. And doctrinal truth upholds everything else, just as the Roman belt upholds everything. You kind of have a picture here, and I'm going to see if I can maybe blow it up, get a little bit bigger for you. Okay, that'll work. This entire area is the belt. And that belt is designed to, first of all, as you can see, kind of hold the breastplate of righteousness in place at the bottom. It goes over the shoulders. There are leather straps in the back. There's, you know, clasp in the top of the back of the neck. But to keep it from flopping, so to speak, the belt helps to hold the breastplate up. It also upholds the scabbard in which you find the sword and the dagger. The belt, we made the analogy that it was something like the older policeman's belt, that everything the policeman had was on that belt. So the belt was central to everything else. The belt misfunctioned, things would not be in place, they would not stay where they needed to stay, and it makes fighting very difficult. Even so, if our doctrine as the foundation of everything else is out of place or worn or wrong, then we should not be surprised when those who have poor doctrine or no doctrine abandon a false faith. Often I have run into people who, I tried that Christianity thing. And then when you talk to them about it, you find out that it wasn't Christianity at all. It was something that went by the name of Christianity, but it was a completely false faith. Or it was a version of Christianity that was so distorted as to hardly to be recognized. Well, of course you're abandoning that. Those things lead to nothing but despair. There's no hope there. So the belt of truth is the idea of accurate doctrinal understanding of what the Bible really does say. And that's going to uphold everything else. The breastplate of righteousness. Whose righteousness? Well, not yours, Christ's. This idea of the breastplate of righteousness is based on the idea of Christ's deity, his sinless life, his substitutionary death, and his ascension and intercession, meaning that Christ himself is God. He came as man, God and man together, one person, lived a perfectly sinless life. Not just avoiding sin, but actively obeying God the Father in every area and every thought, in every attitude and every deed. When he died as a substitution. My sin is placed on him. His righteousness is imputed to me. When he ascended into the heaven at the right hand of God, he is there at the right hand of God, pleading and praying for us. So that when I sin, my advocate is not just offering arguments, he's offering a, if you will, a document of his death that says that in him I am already perfect. And my sin is not seen. This means we need to understand and clarify our doctrine of justification. Justification is not the idea that I am, that it is just as if I'd never sinned. That's only half of it. Justification is just as if I'd always perfectly obeyed. To say that it's just as if I'd never sinned leaves me at ground zero. It leaves me neutral. But just the doctrine of justification in the Scripture is not that I'm left at ground zero. It's that what Christ has earned is mine. He deserves glory, I get glory. He deserves the approval of God, I get God's approval. He deserves God's love, God's favor, I get God's love and God's favor for free. Whatever I deserved was put on Christ. Whatever Christ deserved is given to me. So that the Father does not see me as ground zero, neutral. He sees me the same way he sees his own son, Jesus Christ. This is the breastplate of righteousness. When we sin, we must approach God in our confession from the perspective not of trying to plead and convince God, because Christ has already done that for us. Rather, we approach him from the perspective of one who is already forgiven and declared righteous, and we are renewing a relationship with our Father. Okay? The shoes of the gospel of peace. I'm not sure how much we actually talked about this. The Roman shoes, this is actually probably a more mild version of the Roman soldier's shoe. The spikes on the bottom were more often nails. And so as the sandal or the shoe is being made and they come to the sole, they would take spikes or nails, like so, and drive them from the inside of the shoe outward. And so if any of you are familiar in old baseball in the 1970s, the players wore spikes. Now they all have kind of a rubber-studded shoe that looks a little bit like this, only it's a harder rubber. But back then, I mean, they were spikes. And so if there was a ball hit to the shortstop, there's a runner on first, they're going to try to get both players out. Shortstop flips to the second baseman. Back then, the second baseman had to tag the bag, throw the ball to first, and get out of the way, because that runner was coming in with his shoes up and spikes aimed for your shins. Well, that's kind of the way the Roman shoe was. It was spiked. It wasn't just studded. And the idea was that the Roman soldier could stamp his feet as they prepared for battle, particularly if they're in a defensive mode, and those spikes are going down into the ground an inch and a half, 2 inches. And so he's got a grip on what's going on. It was imperative, by the way, for the Roman commander and general to pick a spot where his soldiers could do that. The last place the Romans wanted to defend was a rocky top where they had no grip. They wanted soil. Paul calls this the shoes of the gospel of peace. Our status with God has changed from being an enemy to being at peace with God. Let's go ahead and read these verses of Scripture, if you will. I need two volunteers, one for Romans 5:10, Megan, up front, and Colossians 1:21. Colossians 1:21, thank you. All right, Susan's got that one. So, Romans 5:10.
For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Okay. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Before we became Christians, we were God's enemies. We didn't like him. We didn't like his laws. He's the king. We're the rebel. Okay? Colossians 1:21.
And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now have been reconciled.
Okay? The sometimes does not refer to an on-again, off-again thing. It refers to the time past. You who sometime before were what? Alienated from God, meaning there's this great gulf of separation. And not only separated, but what? Enemies in your mind, in your thoughts, by your wicked works. So the picture is of us being rebels against God, and every thought is, I don't like God's laws. I like my sin. And our whole life was geared to that. Becoming a Christian changed that. We're not an enemy. Now we are at peace with God, and God is at peace with us. Even as we sin as Christians, God, that doesn't change. We are still at peace with God. So that our grip, if I can put it this way, as a Christian, is founded on our ability to stand in our new relationship to God. Satan comes along, and you know it's time to go shopping. And so you go to the store, and you get to the store, and you come out, and you have two flat tires. Not one, two. And at that moment, Satan comes along and says, "See there? God doesn't care about you. Why would he put you through this?" Health problems, financial problems, marital problems, problems with your children, problems with your own sin. And Satan is constantly needling you. See? God doesn't care about you. You disobey God, you sin God, you against God, you come to God for forgiveness, and Satan is in over here on this shoulder saying, "God doesn't want to hear from you. God's angry at you. You better figure out some good work to appease God, or he won't listen." No, you stand, your grip is based on your ability to remember, my relationship with God is not one of being an enemy. God is not at war with me. He does not hate me. He never disapproves of me. His love never diminishes. I am seen as if I am in Christ. I am seen as if God is looking on his own son. All right, let's pick up with some new ones then. The shield of faith. Okay. Two kinds of shields the Romans used. Some of the interior soldiers had a much smaller shield. The round one that you're more likely to see if you watch a movie on gladiators. How many of you just love ladies watch gladiator movies all the time? Yeah, okay, there's a few of you. Yeah. That's all right. Yeah. This is probably not, in fact, it definitely is not the shield that Paul is speaking of. You can see the much larger Roman shield that those would, you know, on the interior holding up were the ones on the front line. The word for shield in the Greek actually comes from the same Greek word that means a door. And that's because it kind of describes the shape of the shield. It's long, it's tall. Some have even speculated that long, long time ago, the initial shields may have been old gate doors or old doors to the house that were kind of cut down and curved just a little bit. And eventually then it was refined into more of a steel shield. The shield of faith. The idea of the shield for the Roman soldier was that together they could form an impenetrable barrier. If you charged it, the guys on the front or the second row had swords, short swords for jabbing, or spears and pikes, guys on the second row that are covered up. And so if you charged it, they got you that way. If you were on horseback, behind this phalanx is the archers. And so if you're charging on horseback, they would target you. They had their own cavalry, of course. And then if they needed to advance, then using those shoes, you could hear them from everything I've read. Boom, boom, boom. Roman armies almost never ran. Speed was not one of their high-prized qualities. Can you stand? Can you march in time with everybody else? Can you hold a shield? Good. You're in the army. This is not subjective. When Paul talks about the shield of faith, using the metaphor of the shield, he's not referring to the strength of your faith. He's referring rather to the object of your faith. What do you believe about Christ? This is an active faith. It's a choice regularly to remind yourself of what Christ has done for you. So the shield of faith is this self-admonition that when you are tempted to think wrongly about God, to impugn bad motives to God, to think that God doesn't care about you, or to think that being a Christian isn't worth it, that you remind yourself of what Christ has done for you. Now, here's a question. What means should you use to remind yourself, to encourage your faith? Truth of the Word of God. Okay? How are you going to know that truth? Yeah. So, scripture reading.
Attending church.
One soldier with one shield isn't much good. But a whole group of them closing ranks. Ah. That conquers the world. What other means?
Being accountable.
Having accountability or having relationships with other Christians. Okay? Again, you're not one soldier by yourself.
Prayer.
Paul talks about that. This is going to be our last section when we get there. Interestingly enough, when Paul gets through with these six elements of the armor, he goes straight to prayer. Okay. Preaching, teaching, the Lord's Supper. Having a tangible, visible reminder. Christ died for me. Watching others make profession of faith in baptism. Being reminded of your own baptism. Being reminded, God is still at work. He's still saving people. These are means we use to build up our faith. Which means that faith is an active faith. It is a choice. In fact, I would even go so far as to say it's a command, an imperative. You need to regularly remind yourself of what Christ has done for you. You have sinned, Satan's taking advantage of that. See, this Christianity stuff doesn't work. You've got the same problems you've always had. You've got the same fears. You've got the same anger, the same whatever. This Christianity stuff isn't helping you any. And in fact, you've done that same sin so many times, God is just tired of hearing about you. You are at that moment are going to have to make an active decision. I'm not going to listen to that because it's not truth. It's not scriptural. I'm going to remind myself of what is true. I'm going to remind myself of what Christ has done for me and where it is that I stand. And that kind of faith is a battle. Because you are, by faith, arguing against the errors and lies of the wicked one. Questions or comments about the shield of faith? It's raining. I should have taught on Noah and the flood. Okay. So, the shield of faith is not how strong is your faith. Oh, I've got a weak faith. No, but rather it's an active faith, reminding yourself of Jesus Christ and making sure that you are not slipping into the error of the wicked one. God doesn't care about you. Christianity isn't worth it. Your sins are too big. You can't possibly be a Christian and do that. All of these lies and accusations that get thrown at you, you're going to have to very decidedly pick up the truth of the Word of God and by faith use it. The helmet of salvation, number five. This is, by the way, in the very first picture I have. Let's see if I can pull that up. Yeah. When we think of helmet, that's usually what we think of. Not unless you're a nobleman or an officer, you know, general, centurion, something like that. That red fluff, man, that just gets in the way. Rather, where we are here. This is an actual excavated Roman helmet from the 4th Legion. They had names for all of their legions. This is the Flavia Felix Legion, the 4th Legion. And I don't remember where it was uncovered. I think it was in modern-day France, what would have been Gaul then. And this was an actual Roman legionnaire's soldier's helmet. It dates back to about 150 AD. So this is what it most likely would have looked like for most of them. The helmet of salvation. Now, the word salvation in the New Testament has a lot of different connotations because salvation is the word that is used to describe everything that's involved with being saved. So, just to make sure I'm on the same page with you, start throwing out some things that are involved with being saved. It's a really big picture, and there are no wrong answers here. I'm sorry, ma'am. Okay, so as a Christian pursuing sanctification, part of our salvation is becoming more holy by the renewing of our mind. Forgiveness.
Trying to be the hands and feet of Jesus.
Yeah. Being the instrument, the body of Christ on earth. Okay? Justification. Being treated as if I am God's own son, righteous before God. Sanctification, renewing the mind, being a servant of Jesus Christ. Okay? We have the work of Christ, atonement, substitution, intercession, etc., 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 etc. Okay? Adoption. We are adopted as God's own children.
Loving as God
loves. Okay, learning to love as God loves, knowing that God loves us. Our inheritance, and eventually, heaven. All of that, and a whole lot more than we mentioned, is all part of salvation. So when the Bible uses the word salvation, the New Testament, it can refer to one or all of that. Here's how I want us to look at this. Again, a couple of volunteers. 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Megan is the only brave one this morning. 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. No. Okay, Randy. Yeah, Susan again, but yeah. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Okay, so this is Ephesians is not the only place that Paul uses this imagery. For the 1 Thessalonians, he talks about the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5.
To an inheritance incorruptible and
reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay? So we have been begotten again, born again to a living hope. It's a living hope because our Savior is not dead. Okay? Muhammad did not rise from the dead. Buddha's still in the grave. Okay? Confucius is ashes and bones. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. We have a living hope, a real living hope. And this hope, 1 Peter 3, 1, 3 through 5, is that we have an inheritance in heaven that is reserved for us. Our name is on it. And it's for us personally. Okay? So that we are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And when Peter uses the word salvation, he refers to the salvation that will be revealed in the last time. That is the salvation that we're going to have when we get to heaven, where we are saved from our sins, not only in terms of forgiveness, but where we are saved from actually sinning forever and ever, where we are saved from the consequences of sin. There will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more crime, no more lies. We are saved from all of that, and our salvation becomes perfect. It reaches the apex at what it's been aiming at all along. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, Paul talks about salvation as the hope of our salvation. Again, it's that final stage. So when Paul talks about the helmet of salvation, I don't think he's speaking of salvation in the broadest sense. I think here he's talking about salvation in terms of the hope of heaven. And hope is not, gee, I hope so. Hope in the New Testament is, I know so, and I'm eagerly waiting for it. I have an inheritance in heaven reserved for me. I am kept by the power of God, waiting for the salvation to be revealed in the last day. So Paul here is saying, you're in a battle. Here you are in this life. The world makes fun of you, and Satan is constantly testing and tempting you. He tells you that Christianity isn't worth it. He tells you that your sins are too big. God can't possibly forgive you. They are too many. God is mad at you. He's angry with you. God doesn't even want to hear from you today. He just puts out the hand and says, go away and come back in a week. Maybe I won't be so angry then, because you've sinned for the 100th time doing the same thing. I'm tired of hearing from you. And this is what the lies of the world and lies of Satan that go through our mind, and it will suck you down like quicksand into the pit of despair. What is your armor against that? Well, one of the pieces of the armor is the hope of salvation. How much does the hope of heaven mean to us? When you do come out of the grocery store and you have two flat tires, are you tempted to be a little bit of Job's wife, curse God and die? Or do you say, man, I'm looking forward to heaven where there are no flat tires? When you've got COVID or the flu or doctor's diagnosis that might be just a little bit more severe than either of those, do you go, God, you're supposed to be taking care of me. Where are you? Or do you say, I'm looking forward to heaven where there is no COVID? When you're in the wilderness and there's no water, Do you say, okay, God, where's the water? Because if you don't give me water, I'm going back to Egypt. As Keith Green used to say, where it's warm and secure. I think that was Keith Green. So, you'll want to go back to Egypt, where it's warm and secure. Oh, Moses, manna again. Or do you have your eye on the promised land which God has promised, and God who promises does not lie? The helmet of salvation is to say, I know it's rough here. I know I have sinned. I know I'm in a battle. I know I don't deserve God's love or God's favor. And I know that God is not going to make my life perfect and comfortable and cushy. And I'm not going to be happy, wealthy, and what is that? Happy, healthy, wealthy, and wise. All the time. Or any of the time. But when I think about heaven, does it really, really matter? You're a sinner. Yes, I am, but in heaven I won't be. You have sinned for the thousandth time doing the same thing. Yes, I have. But not only is Christ's blood sufficient to cover that sin, but when I get to heaven, I will be glorified and I won't commit that sin anymore. Life is tough and it's a battle. Why don't you just quit? Because the reward is worth it. It is a constant teaching of the New Testament that our hope of heaven should mean everything to us. So much so that Paul describes the three great Christian virtues as faith, hope, and love. Now remains faith, hope, and love, these three. Now he says the greatest is love, but faith and hope are first and second place. And what he means by hope is a constant reminder, this is my home. And it's forever and forever and forever. There is no sickness, there is no sin, there is no lie, there's no corruption, there is no temptation. It is a perfect world, such perfection that I can't even begin to understand the glory of it. Yeah, it's worth it. Why in the world would I give up on that? The helmet of salvation. All right, finally this morning, the sword of the Spirit. As Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit, he gives a little positive, I guess would be a better way of saying it, a sort of an explanation as to what he's speaking of. So he says in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, and then just to make sure you understand, which is the Word of God. Okay, the Scriptures. Okay? So, there's an emphasis, if you will, on the Word of God. Now, what Paul is doing here is he is telling you that the sword here is being used as that which parries or cuts or, if you will, blocks the lies of the world. What are some lies that the world tells you that would make you give up on Christianity if you believe them?
It's just so much better to be rich than poor.
Oh, it's so much better to be rich than poor. So much so that this world is what, and your happiness in it is what really matters. And money will make you happy. Okay? You only live once, which is not true. There's this thing called the resurrection. But you only go, it was an old beer commercial. Okay, really old, because I'm the only one that remembers it. Okay. But you're not that old. Work with me, Susan. I'm trying to be nice to you here. Okay. You only go around once in life. Grab all the gusto you can.
Pamper yourself. You're worth it.
Okay. By the way, yes, I am. That's my wife. Okay. For the visitor.
Don't worry about what you're doing, because when you die, you're just going to come back as something else.
Oh, reincarnation. Can I throw evolution in there? There is no God. Everything just happened by chance. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's not an objective, real place. It's more of a subjective, personal suffering. That's your hell. Yeah. In junior high, I had a... she was not a girlfriend. She was a girl who was a friend. But she was not a believer, which is why she was not a girlfriend. So I'm witnessing to her, and she says, no, you don't understand. She says, hell is yesterday, heaven is tomorrow.
Oh, wow.
And so I looked at her, and I said, well, if yesterday was hell, what makes you think tomorrow will be heaven? What reason do you have for that kind of hope? Well, I just have faith. Your faith is an irrational leap in the dark. Okay? Other lies of the world.
Your truth.
Your truth. And your truth is the only one that matters. How do you feel about it? That's the only thing that really matters.
Follow your heart.
Follow your heart. Yeah. Any of you familiar with a Christian satire website called the Babylon Bee? Okay. They had an article one time. It says, the theme of the top 10 Disney movies. Okay. So, The Little Mermaid, follow your heart. You know, and whatever the next movie was, follow your heart. You know, follow your heart. And they were sort of poking fun at the idea of how this is a prevalent theme. Do what you want to do. Pursue what makes you happy. Follow your heart. Somebody should tell the Apostle Paul that. Yeah.
Or you're just going to die and there's nothing left and they bury you in the ground and that's it.
Yep.
There's no God, no heaven.
Nothing beyond the grave.
Nothing beyond the grave.
One that Cheryl pointed out, I'm going to amplify on as well. This is the new American spirituality. There are serious professors, scholars, doctors of astrophysics or whatever, who are promoting the idea that the universe has a built-in intelligence. It's pantheism, but it's Americanized Western pantheism.
But it can't be God.
No, it's not God. No, it's that, but the universe. And the reason they're doing this is because the more they examine the facts, evolution just simply doesn't fit. And so, okay, we got to figure this out. Well, okay, maybe it was 6 billion. Well, maybe it's 12 billion years ago, the Big Bang. Maybe the Big Bang was 20 billion. And the longer they, and now they've got, well, where is all this dark matter? And what and nothing fits. Unless there's an intelligence out there somewhere. Oh, well, the universe is intelligent. Very, very serious claim. This is not, yeah.
I think that's what I hear all the time now is that, what do you manifest? What is your manifestation? And I'm like, wait, what? Like, we're talking
about what? What is your manifestation?
You manifest it.
Yeah,
it's all controlled by you. And I'm like,
the same thing.
We're having a different kind of conversation.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. What is your identity? What is your truth? What is your manifestation? And you can change it. It's fluidity. It's not static. So what you choose one day, 6 months from now, you might choose something different. You are the God of your own identity. Now, I'm sorry. Yeah. And that's just going to spread over into every other area as well. But yeah, women's sports receive, I mean, there's a whole Title IX of the U.S. Code that deals with how to handle women's sports. And because quite honestly, college sports in particular is about money for the university. I'm just a little cynical. And women's sports don't bring in money. They don't. Men's sports do. Especially football. Yeah. So there's a whole chapter of Title IX about what universities are allowed to do and what they're not allowed to do regarding women's sports. So that it's not downplayed and stuffed into a corner, and women are, you know, where's your locker room? Well, it's the closet over there. Just move the mop and the broom, and, you know, that there's equal concept of sports involved. Otherwise, it's not going to get the attention. But if you can't define what a woman is, then what is women's sports? What's women's month? What's, oops. So if you haven't been keeping up on it, Joe Rowling, the author of Harry Potter books, is a radical non-Christian feminist. Staunch feminist. But she is what's referred to as a TERF, T-E-R-F, a trans-exclusive radical feminist, because she thinks that if we don't define what a woman is, then feminism has no meaning. And she's right. Now, I don't agree with radical feminism, but it's interesting to see how people who talk about love and peace can't love and aren't at peace with each other as unbelievers. So, these are all lies of the world. How do you defeat the lies of the world? Do you just go, oh, no, I don't think that's right? Well, who cares what you think? I'm sorry?
You have to live here.
Well, you do have to live it, but the starting point is not, well, I don't believe that. Well, okay, you're entitled to your opinion. You don't have to believe it if you don't want to. But you're just you. Well, you know, that doesn't work for me. Fine. Doesn't work for you? Works for me. Or do you combat the lies of the world with this? This is what God has said. Right here in His Word. And what you think doesn't matter, because the Almighty Creator of the universe, who owns this world, says this. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says that God created them, man, male and female. Okay, in the beginning, God created the male and female. He says this world is not eternal. He brought it into existence, and one day it's all going to burn up, and He's going to create a new heavens and a new earth. So this universe does not have an eternal intelligence. It is just matter that God has brought into existence. The Word of God counters the lies. Okay? How do you counter the lies of the world? You use the Word of God. You don't want a beginner using a sword. So, Mr. Christian who goes to college for the first time, or Miss Christian. You believe God created the world. Why do you believe that? Well, that's what my preacher said. Or the Bible says something about in the beginning. I don't remember what it said. And of course, the Bible does say God helps those that help themselves. And something about cleanliness and godliness. Oh, yeah, God, yeah. You're not going to be able to defeat the lies of the world if you can't handle the sword. So you have to listen to preaching and teaching, and you have to read, and you have to study, and you have to pray, and you have to think, and you have to make sure that your doctrine is straight and your understanding of the word is sound, because otherwise the world is going to throw an error at you and you're going to swallow it hook, line, and sinker. And you won't have enough of the Word of God to fight back. It makes perfect sense that if you haven't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights, turn a stone into bread. It makes perfect sense that if all you care about is this world being a good world, that, hey, if I'm the ruler of this world, I can make a lot of good changes. All I have to do is bow down and worship Satan. It makes a lot of sense that if I can just prove to people that Jesus really is the Son of God, even though you can't prove, because if they don't believe the Bible, they won't believe if one comes back from the dead. The lies of the evil one are insidious and they are subtle. And if you don't know how to use the sword, and if you're not listening to good teaching on how to use the sword, you're a hazard. You're not a help. Learn the Word of God. Okay? Final questions or comments? Alex, you had your hand up earlier, and I kind of kept going, but... Yes. Satan quotes scripture to Jesus in the wilderness. He misquotes it, takes it out of context, and turns it into something it doesn't mean, but he does quote scripture. Yeah.
Which is, I mean, in some ways it's good because it draws people in, but, you know, they don't get that individual growth, I would say.
Well, it's easy to be inspirational if you're not dealing in depth. Mm-hmm. This isn't Bash Joel Osteen Day, but
yeah.
He's not the only one. I mean...
It does draw the masses, which...
It can, yeah. But I think... all of our life and all of the life of Christianity, there have been ministers who are going to use the Word of God deceitfully. And Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4.
They don't want you to hear like the bad stuff.
Yeah. We're going to heap up to ourselves teachers because we will not endure sound doctrine. The last days, Paul talks about this. But he talks about how when he came to the Corinthians, he didn't use flattery or rhetoric or, you know, oratory, but that rather he just used the plain, simple exposition of the Word of God so that their faith would rest in the Word of God and not in Paul.
And he seems more like an idol to me.
How? I wish I had his hair, if you're talking about Joel.
I'm sure he does a lot of great stuff.
So it's easy to do that. To take a single verse or even a half of a verse, turn it into an inspirational encouragement, and people enjoy that. But face it, do you need encouraging? Well, yeah. Be encouraged with the truth. Be encouraged when you come to church and there are other believers who are serious about the word, and so you're like the Roman soldier with the shield, not standing alone, but you're in a phalanx of believers every Lord's Day on every Sunday. Irma and then Dorothy.
Well, one comment about, I'm going to say people like Joel Osteen, if they make us feel good, we are sinners. If we don't recognize our sin, then we have no need for a Savior. If we feel good, why do we need Christ? So there is a the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God tells us, instructs us. It's not that we feel good because of what Christ has done, not for some sort of blanket. Oh, you'll feel better after you hear this inspirational speech.
Yeah. I'm waiting for that sort of minister. You know, somebody ought to go to, okay, I'll pick on Joel this time. Joel Osteen say, there's this verse in Isaiah that says, all of our righteousness are as filthy rags. Would you preach on that one for me? Do any of you remember when he was interviewed by Larry King on Larry King Live?
I don't know. Is that when he kept repeating that? Like they asked him, what do you believe about like heaven and hell? And he's like, you think people will go to hell? And he's like, I don't know.
Yes. And then, well, do you talk about sin? And he goes, you know, people have enough negativity in their life. And when they come to church, they know that they've got problems with sin. They don't need to hear about that. They just need something encouraging to help them through the week. Well, and then Larry King asked him, what do you believe about homosexuality? Well, I don't believe it's God's best. Getting married. Now, those of you who are married, you go, really?
Yeah.
But, you know, but that was the way of looking at it. Dorothy.
Oh, I feel like their Bible is the fact that their truth is, I'm okay and you're okay.
Transactional analysis, if you're remembering that. When I deal with you on a transactional basis, I must do so from the standpoint that says I'm okay and you're okay. Can I flip this around just a little bit? Because there's another aspect. It isn't just the I'm okay, you're okay, encouraging, inspirational. Have any of you ever sat under preaching designed to make you feel absolutely miserable, horrible, sinful, and then the result is, here's what you do to alleviate your guilt. A works righteousness preaching. Any of you sat under that? Okay.
So it's more like punitive?
I'm sorry?
It's more punitive, like punishment?
Yeah, but it's kind of a weird phenomenon that we instinctively know we've broken God's laws. We know we're sinners. And so you can go to the one side that says, no, it's really not sin. Don't worry about it. It's not that bad. God loves you, has wonderful, you know, da, da, da. Or you can go to the other side that says, you're right. You're the worst, decrepit, vilest, ugliest. Ah! And when the sermon is done, you're like, oh. And it's, okay, here's how you get rid of that guilt. You know, $300 on the offering plate, you know. Whatever, you know, cut your hair, whatever the case might be. Some of us don't have to worry about cutting the hair. But, and I mean, it can go either way. Bad preaching, bad teaching, bad use of the word can be designed to say, oh, don't worry about sin, it's not that bad. Or it can be designed to capture you into the slavery of works righteousness. Satan doesn't care which one. Because neither one of those is based on the grace of Jesus Christ. So he doesn't care which lie you get. It's like, which poison do you want? You know, arsenic, cyanide. I got both. Okay? He doesn't care what lie you swallow as long as you swallow one.
You made me go back to my days in the Mormon church.
Well, okay.
They do works righteousness preaching in the Mormon church.
Mormon religion is often geared towards works righteousness. It can be Mormons, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah. But hey, I've been in Baptist churches. I've been in non-denominational churches that are, when you get done, you feel like I've got to work my way into God's favor. And again, as long as Christ is not the foundation, as long as the grace of God is not the cure, Satan doesn't care which poison you swallow. Yeah, now, I believe in hell. Bible talks about hell and God's condemnation. Should people be afraid? Yeah, Jude talks about pulling people like brands from the burning, you know. But when if the Word of God calls me to preach on hell, am I going to present it as the solution to your problem is do something? You, do something. Or am I going to present it as we all deserve hell, but Christ has done something already? Do you believe that? And if you believe and trust in that, your sins are forgiven. You have the righteousness of Christ. You are received and adopted as one of God's own children. You have heaven reserved. You have an inheritance that fades not away. On and on and on. Look at all the benefits of Christ. I can do it either way. I can guilt you into doing something. I can scare you into doing something. Or I can tell you there's no reason to be scared at all. Pick your poison.
I was just thinking from a different perspective when everyone was talking. Like, I feel like, especially in my age group, the teaching, it, like you said earlier, when it all falls apart, it pulls, sometimes it pulls them closer to the truth, or like when they finally hear the truth and see the grace of God, it actually opens their eyes to a different perspective and brings them home.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the Spirit of God is very patient. And sometimes the best teaching method is to say, okay, I'll let you go this way if that's what you want for a little while. And when you see how terrible it is, then I'll open your eyes to what's real.
And also, a comment I read before, it was like, the biggest problem with when people stop believing in God is that they believe anything else as the truth.
Yep. So how do we combat these lies? Well, with a agile, well-trained, well-practiced use of the sword. I use the Word of God to listen to music. I use the Word of God to listen to political speeches. I use the Word of God to listen to counselors. I use the Word of God to listen to economists, newscasters, preachers. Everything. I filter through the Word of God, and the Word of God is the final authority. It is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so if science tells me something that disagrees with the Word, I believe the Word. If historians tell me something that disagrees with the Word, I believe the Word. I use the Word of God to filter out and identify and destroy lies. That's the armor of the Christian. So all of this then is built on the idea of getting you to cast your eyes off yourself, off of this world, and onto all the benefits that Christ has purchased for you. The armor is God's armor. It's not your armor. God has already provided it in Christ. Put it on. Use it. And it makes no difference how many lies come at you, how many temptations are shot your way. It makes no difference how difficult your life becomes. You will be able to stand in your profession as a Christian. So, stand. Let's pray. Father, we bless you and thank you for this day and for your word. We ask that we would be the ones to submit to it and it to rule over us. That we distinguish well and think well. And that in all things we remember that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That neither height nor depth nor life, death, any other creature can separate us from the love of God that which we have in Him. And all things are for us and for our good. We ask that we, by faith, would stand in the things that you have said in your word, that the evil one and the despair that he wishes to bring would not inflict upon us the wound that causes us to leave our faith and to leave Christ, but instead to remain solid in persevering and pursuing the path of salvation that you have for us. Root our hope, we pray, in eternal glory to come. May we be encouraged and may the joy of the Lord be our strength. In the name of Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.